Well, church, I've missed you guys this past month. If you're a guest and you started coming in July, my apologies. I feel like this is just inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to start coming and visiting churches. And good news is I went around Dallas and visited about 7 churches this past month, and every pastor is gone in July. So it's just how it is. You're never going to see whoever's kind of serving and leading in the church in July. So if you're a guest here, I want to apologize. It's good to meet you and hope to talk with you a little bit later on. One of the fun questions I always get coming back from sabbatical is like, what in the world does a pastor do on sabbatical, right? Like, how do you take time off from your job, right? Like, how do you not read the Bible during July? I mean, do you not pray? Do you not like engage with people? Do you not share the gospel? Do you not, I mean, like, how do you take time off in on a sabbatical and stuff like that? And it's a good question because I've wrestled with it myself quite a bit. I had no idea. I don't know what you do with time off when you love your job, when you love what you get to do and those kinds of things. One of the things I decided to do was just go out and visit a whole lot of other churches. They wanted me away from DBC for a little bit of time. And so I visited 7 churches in July. And I love the local church. I love different denominations. And I love seeing what God is doing in the different personalities and in the different gatherings, not only here in Dallas, but all around the world. We're not in competition with other churches that are here in Dallas. These are brothers and these are sisters. These are people we cheer for and we root on. And when Hope Fellowship is doing awesome, we praise God for the work that God is doing over there. When Watermark is blowing up down the street, we praise God for the work that God is doing in that gathering. When the Village is killing it, we praise God and we cheer them on and we pray for them. And we say, Holy Spirit, whatever gathering you choose to be in, would you go and would you move for the glory of your name? So it's been about 7, visited 7 different churches, and it's always fun visiting another church when you're a senior pastor. It's not quite the same experience. I mean, there's one person I talked to there, and I won't say the churches or anything like that, but they're like, so what do you do for a living? And I was like, I'm a pastor. And they look me up and down. They're like a youth pastor or something like that? Or I was like, well, not exactly like the lead pastor, that kind of thing. And they're like, well, so what are you like spying on us this morning or something? Like, why in the world are you here? Like, you get like all these weird looks and glances, and they can never really figure out what you're doing there. And I'm like, no, I'm just, anyway, you don't try to explain it a whole lot. But I'm grateful to the elders and the leadership. I'm grateful to all of you for giving us a chance to get away and to refresh. We got some vacation time. We got some alone time. We got some family time. And it was everything I hoped and intended it would be. While I was there and taking some time to pray and reflect upon the past year and where God may be taking us as a church collectively this next year, I believe that the Holy Spirit confirmed something that he'd been kind of churning in me and teaching me a lot recently, and it's just namely this. It's that it's not just Kat and Caleb that need intentional time, but every vital and healthy relationship that you have needs that intentional time together. And the reason I bring that up is because collectively, church, as a church body, this past semester, we've seen this be a semester where we've had a lot of engagement missionally. We've had a lot of activity being engaged with Revive Texas. This has been a season where we've seen tremendous activity in the church body. We've seen 58% of the church body go out and share their faith with strangers there on the street. We've seen another 50 to 70 people coming on a regular basis serving our community every single time. We've seen around 100 people trained to be disciple makers. We've seen a number of those relationships continue. And so without a doubt, this past season has been an incredible season of activity in our church body where we have intentionally sent people outside of these walls to engage the mission of God in a very intentional and specific way. I mean, James talks about this. He says in James 1:22, he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Church, so we're coming off a season where the activity's been absolutely great, but the danger in a season where the activity is so strong and we're focused so intentionally on going and doing and going and serving is that you end up being a people that forgets the very God that we're serving. And James even gets this too, because in the same context in which he's saying things like, it's our favorite verse, right? Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Just a few chapters later, he says, in the middle of all of this doing, don't forget that in the middle of all this doing, you need to also come and draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In the middle of all this going and doing, don't forget, come near to God in chapter 4 and he will come near to you. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and let him lift you up. And James gets this a whole lot. He says, go and prove yourselves to be doers of the word, but don't forget that going and doing first begins with coming and receiving, having something to give of yourselves first. In the middle of all this going and doing, don't forget that it first begins with come and receive. One of the ways that we've described it a lot here at Dallas Bible is that we've said it's a lot like the rubber band effect. The further you draw into relationship with the Lord, the quicker he propels you back into the world on mission. And it's exactly the rhythm that he's called us into. So this morning, and really over the course of this next year, what I want to do is I want to intentionally call us to a season that's really coming off of the season of going and doing, and I want to intentionally call us back to the season of coming and receiving, really in hopes that we would be a people that have healthy rhythms as a church body, that we would be people of healthy rhythms where we are constantly and daily drawing near to the Lord, being filled with his Holy Spirit, and being then propelled back into the world on mission. The way that we're going to do that is beginning next week, we're going to be starting a brand new series I'm calling The Big Story, where we're going to be preaching through Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and all the major stories that take us from Genesis to Revelation, tying together the big story of Scripture. It's going to be an incredible time. We need to understand what is going on in the big story. We need to not get caught in the microscopic details and understand what's going on big picture. In addition to that, we're also going to be calling and inviting everybody to join us in a church-wide devotional series I'm simply calling Soap Time. And all Soap Time is, you're going to see it in your bulletins right there, but all Soap stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And what this is an intentional blog you're going to be invited to subscribe to, and I think we've got a few slides here and stuff right there. If you go to our website, top right corner, it's going to say, What is Soap? You can click on that. It's going to take you to this blog. You're going to go and you're going to see the circle down there. You're going to subscribe to that blog. And what's going to happen is every single day, Monday through Friday, you're going to be sent passages of Scripture that are going to correspond with the passage I'm going to be preaching from that upcoming Sunday. In that blog, you're going to get the instructions and specific questions that we're going to send out to you about how to engage that passage well, and we're going to do it collectively together. You can engage with your small groups, too, or you can do it personally. And I'm going to be calling people to search the Scriptures and to connect, to draw near to the Lord together this entire next year. Every single Wednesday, the passage that you're sent is going to be the passage that I'm going to be preaching on that upcoming Wednesday. So it's going to be fun for you. You can look at it. You can dissect it for yourselves. You can say, what do you think that Aaron's going to do this Sunday with this passage? And the question I would put back to you is as you are looking at this passage, how would you preach this to yourself? And how would you preach it to Dallas Bible Church? It'll be a good time, but my hopes and desires and all this thing is that this would be a season of intentionally drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then letting his Spirit fill you so that you can then be propelled back into the world on mission. Now, as I say that and as I lay out this plan and this hope and desire for this next year, I recognize there's a couple of problems that we need to address, and that's what I'm going to attack today. Number one, we've talked about this extensively, that there is a way to read Scripture that does not lead to transformation, greater worship, or intentional missional living. Right? There is a way that you can read that does not hit the point of what he's intending to communicate. And we're going to deal with that a little bit extensively today. The second thing I want to deal with is, if Barna statistics are correct, then most of us have a hard time getting into the Word to begin with. 2013, they came out with a study that has haunted me for quite a while, but it just talked about how 88% of Americans own a Bible, right? There's an average of 4.5 Bibles in every single household. 80% of the country believes that it's actually sacred, meaning it's got some sort of divine connection, at least, is according to how they interpret that word a little bit. But only 25% of Americans actually read it on a weekly basis, and most of that comes while they're sitting there at church. Less than 8% of it read it on a regular basis for themselves. And I think there's a lot of reasons and a lot of dynamics that are going into some of these statistics. Number one, we don't know why we should personally read it for ourselves. I mean, why should I read something when I can have Tim Keller explain it to me? I can read this book about it over here. I can go podcast the greatest preachers in America, have my pastor explain certain passages to me. Why should I engage personally? And then number two, like, how should I do it? I mean, for most of us, I think we're being really, really honest. Like, how do I engage God's Word when I'm opening it up and it looks more like a cell phone contract that I just kind of scroll to the bottom and click agree with? You know what I'm talking about? Like, this past month, I just signed on with DirecTV, which might be a major mistake. I've had, anyway, all these outages. But anyway, you know, you're signing this contract, you're kind of looking at it, and it's like 3 pages of small, tiny print, and you're kind of going, I don't have time to read this. I don't know how to read this. I don't know what it's saying. You scroll to the bottom, and there's an agree statement. And you're kind of going, okay, I hope and I trust that if I'm signing over my family, I'm signing over my firstborn, I'm signing over all of my money, I'm signing over all these different things, and somebody's going to warn me about those things. Other than that, I'm just going to click agree at the bottom. And I think a lot of us kind of, when we look at the Word of God, we say, there's a lot here. Like, this is a really, really big book, and there's a whole lot of words, and there's a lot of words and context that I don't necessarily understand or know how to read this thing. And so you scroll to the bottom and you just click agree. And so this morning, what I want to begin to do is to help us understand how to read well so that we can get to a point of engaging the Scriptures deeply, engaging the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that will lead to greater worship, transformation, and missional living. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. And then next week, we're going to start with creation. We'll go from Genesis to Revelation. But first, we're going to be in Psalm 119. Now, if you're a person, you actually know a thing or two about Psalm 119, I want to encourage you not to get freaked out by this. Because I'm not going to be preaching through the entire psalm. Psalm 119 is actually the longest chapter in all of Scripture. Okay, so it's actually longer than half of the books of Scripture. So don't get freaked out. I'm not going to be going out through the whole thing. What I love about Psalm 119 is that it reads like a love poem for the Word of God. That's what it is. It's just verse after verse after verse of affection and ooey-gooey feelings and love and confidence in and trust in the Word of God. So it's not about marriage, it's not about here's how to do this, it's not about creation, romance, friendship, or anything else. It's just verse after verse after verse of affection for the Word of God. So I want to jump into it this morning, and you can follow along on the screen. It'll probably be a little bit easier because we're going to be jumping through quite a bit so that you can get a little bit of a taste of what he's saying in the entirety of this chapter. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all of their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord, and teach me your decrees. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Think about what he just said there. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in hitting the lottery and having all the riches in the world. I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from your deceitful ways. Yeah, not your deceitful ways. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be very clear about that. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. I wasn't lying about that passage, was I? I mean, it's just verse after verse after verse of affection for the power of God's word. I simply want to draw out two things for us here about how to engage God's word with an eye towards worship, transformation, and mission engagement. Number one, I love how the psalmist begins by reading prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to bring understanding. The psalmist begins by reading prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to bring understanding. Do we ever read the Bible this way? I mean, when you open up God's word, do you read prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to bring about understanding? It's what he says here in verse 18. He says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. In other words, he's not just picking up this book and just beginning to read it. He's not just picking it up and reading it. He's saturating the entire thing in prayer. He's saying, open my eyes, God. I need you to do this thing. I need you beyond my reason, beyond my ability. Yes, I know how to read. Yes, I know how to comprehend. And yes, I know how to understand things. But beyond these things, what I need is your Holy Spirit to come into this time. I need you to open up my eyes. I need you to cause me to understand. And I need you to teach me your law. Why? Because he recognizes that this is not just any kind of a book. It is the divinely inspired word of God. And since it is the divinely inspired word of God, it needs divine assistance in order to fully understand what's going on. Now, as I say that, I want to recognize that this is a major problem for a lot of people outside of Christian circles. A few months back, I was talking with a guy and engaging him on the gospel, and this is his major problem that he had with Christians and what we believe. His comment to me was very specifically, he just said, you know what I'll never understand about Christians is that they base their entire lives on a human book written by human authors, by a people that wrote it thousands of years ago in a continent that we don't even live on today. I'll never understand why someone would give their lives to someone or to a book that's so human in nature. And of course, it's not just him, right? Like, this is a major problem for a lot of people that never understand. Like, why would we base our entire lives upon a human book? And of course, I responded, I said, well, basically, I completely agree with you. If this were just a human book, it would be completely ridiculous for us to do the things that we want to do. However, we believe that this is not just a human book, but it also has divine inspiration. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, check out what he says. He says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. So this is the internal witness of Scripture. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though they were human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he acknowledges the tension here. He acknowledges the human element of Scripture when he says, okay, the prophets and the authors of Scripture, yes, they're human, but here it is, they spoke from God, so their message was not of human origin. Yes, the prophets and the authors of Scripture were human, but their message was specifically from God because while they were writing and penning these words, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's like, we said this a number of times, it's kind of like teaching a toddler how to walk. Like when you're teaching a toddler how to walk, you come up behind that toddler, you grab his hands, they're wobbling all over the place, and it's really cute and fun, and they're falling over a whole lot. So you come behind them, you grab their hands, and that toddler begins to take steps by themselves. So the toddler goes and begins to walk. At the same time, it's the parent behind them holding their hands that determines where that child goes. That is the doctrine of inspiration, right? Human authors write, but the Holy Spirit determined where to go, to the point that every word of the original manuscripts is without error and the final authority for all things concerning faith and practice. So it's not just another book. Right, this isn't like a novel that I'm going to pick up and just start reading right here. I'm going to saturate the entire thing in prayer saying, Holy Spirit, what I need you to do is to come and illuminate my mind. Would you open up my eyes in order to see? Would you cause me to understand? And would you teach me your law? Because I recognize this is not like anything else I'm going to read. This is the divinely inspired word of God. Now, as I say that, this is not an excuse to not learn how to read well. Okay? This is not an excuse to learn how to read well. Like, we've all understood and seen this dynamic play out a million times. Two Spirit-filled believers, Christians, Orthodox theology and things like that can be looking and observing the exact same passage and come to completely different understandings of what's going on in that text. What's going on here? God's word is absolutely certain. His voice is clear. However, our discernment and understanding of it isn't always the case. And so it's not an excuse to not learn how to read well. So to that end, I want to give you two principles that will help us in interpretation as we continue to read through God's scriptures. Number one, we've got to understand that meaning is always defined by the author in the original context. Okay, meaning is always defined by the original author in the original context. So before we go to small group and we get asked the question, okay, what does this text mean to you, right? Which is the thing we always jump straight to, like, what does this thing mean to you? Well, I kind of think that Jesus just wants to hug me emotionally, spiritually, and stuff like that, and just say that I'm awesome. You know, you kind of get into these weird things, that, like, what does this passage mean to you? Before you get to that question, the question you've got to be asking is, what did that passage mean then? What did the author intend to that original audience? What did that passage mean then? And we got to recognize this is very opposite of the deconstructionist methods and ways of today, which puts more emphasis on meaning on the hearer than it does the sender. It's very opposite of what we're hearing and understanding a lot today. But what we're saying here is that you cannot automatically and always impose modern-day definitions and context to what we're reading. And so a great example of this is slavery, okay? Great example is slavery. Have you ever looked at Scripture, read through Scripture, and kind of wondered, you kind of go, okay, well, it seems like the Bible seems to condone slavery. This is a major, major hurdle for a lot of people today. It seems like the Bible condones slavery. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Ephesians 6:5, same thing, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. What's going on with that? I mean, it seems incredibly offensive, right? And it is until you recognize two very, very important things about slaves in the context that this is written in. Number one, slavery then was not the exact same thing as the modern slave trade that we know today. I mean, did you know that in the first century, nearly 60 to 90% of the entire Roman Empire was composed of slaves? And the reason that is because largely in the first century, slavery functioned a lot more like indentured servitude than it does today. It functioned in this way where educated free people would sell themselves into slavery as a way to pay off a debt or something that they owe. So this is not going to be determined by your race. These are going to be educated and free people of various ethnicities willingly selling themselves into slavery in order to pay off some sort of a debt. Now, as I say that, that's not always the case, because certainly there were going to be times when slaves are going to be taken as spoils of war, and they're going to be taken and they're going to be forced into slavery. But in those contexts, every single activity that we associate with the modern slave trade today is going to be condemned throughout Scripture. And of course, this isn't a big question. This isn't a very, there's not a whole lot of debate around these things. But I mean, think about it. Kidnapping, murder, rape, violence, hatred. I mean, is there really any question about these kinds of things? Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, what about racial inequality, and what about prejudice? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all now one in Jesus Christ. And the point is that everything that we're associating with the modern slave trade today has always been condemned by God, which is exactly why when the modern slave trade comes on the scene, it's Christians and believers like William Wilberforce who are looking at the Scriptures, and they're recognizing the injustice and the hypocrisy of the entire thing, and they're actively fighting against it. But here's the point. The only way that they get there is if they let the authors in the original context define their terms rather than bringing their own definitions to the text. Does that make sense? The second principle I want to draw out is very, very similar to this. And again, this is going to be addressing some issues that keep a lot of people from trusting the reliability of Scripture. But when cultural offenses are never condemned, look at how God is moving over time in those situations. Okay, so when cultural offenses are not outright condemned, look at how God is moving in those particular situations over time. We're talking about primogeniture, women, slavery, polygamy, things like that things that you see are kind of culturally unjust, and they're not outright condemnations in there. We got to look at exactly how God is moving over time in relation to those particular matters. In other words, is he moving regressively? Is he freeing something up, or is he actively trying to oppose something that's evil and sinful in that culture today? Another great example, we'll continue with slavery on this one. There's a great example of this in the movie Lincoln. And I've talked about this a couple times, but how many of you guys have seen the movie, the recent one, Lincoln? We kind of know this whole story quite a bit, but there's a scene in this movie where Lincoln and Thaddeus Stevens, they're kind of behind the scenes. This is the day before the big vote to abolish slavery. And they're trying to push this amendment through, and they're debating the whole thing, and they both want to do this. They both want the abolition of slavery. And, of course, Thaddeus Stevens is the rebel in the group that's really the radical that's pushing for the full equality. He's wanting to not just abolish slavery, but he's wanting to make everything right then and there. And, of course, Lincoln is saying, I've got the same values, but Thaddeus Stevens makes this big argument, and he says, we are the bearers of true north. We know where true north is. We have the moral responsibility, since we have the moral compass, since we know what's right and what's wrong, we have that responsibility to go and to do everything that's right. And so Lincoln didn't disagree with that, but here's what he said in response. And he said, a compass will point you true north from where you're standing, but it's got no advice about the swamps and the deserts and the chasms that you'll encounter along the way. If in pursuit of your destination, you plunge ahead heedless of obstacles, and you achieve nothing more than to sink in a swamp, what's the use of knowing true north? Pretty wise, right? In other words, what good is knowing true north if you're not able to lead anybody or to take anybody there with you? So biblically, a lot of times in some places, you're going to see where there may not be an outright condemnation of a specific evil, but you're going to see all around it where every single activity associated with it is condemned or kind of put to rest. It's the exact same thing. We're going to see this in women's issues today. And before Christ, I probably don't even need to say this, and even in the centuries immediately after Christ, the world was incredibly patriarchal. Women had no voice. They were rarely educated. They had very few rights. They weren't able to marry the people that they wanted. Their testimony was not even heard in the court of law. They were overwhelmingly viewed as second-class citizens everywhere that they went. In fact, there's a very, very famous prayer in Judaism which says, I praise you and I thank you, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, that I'm free and not a slave, and that I'm a man and not a woman. And it's even prayed in a lot of ways today, but this is a very, very famous prayer that's coming from around this time, especially in the first century. But women were especially viewed as second-class citizens. So how in the world do you get to where we are today, where there is this elevation of women all around the place? Well, it's people looking back at Scripture, and they're saying in the middle of this patriarchal world that did not value women very much, we are finding in Scripture that there is a God who is constantly restoring value and dignity to women in ways that no one else was doing at the time. So you go back in Scripture, and in the middle of that world, you see in Exodus chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 12, where God is using women like Miriam to be prophets, to be the very voice of God, bringing encouragement and sources of truth to the people of God at the time. 2 Kings chapter 22, God uses Huldah as a prophet to speak and to teach and to guide King Josiah. Joel 2:28, he's prophesying about the day when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon the church, and he prophesies and he says that in those days your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. New Testament, women were deacons in the church, meaning they were servant leaders in the church. Acts chapter 9, Tabitha was a leader of mercy ministry to the poor. Acts chapter 16, Lydia was a professional businesswoman who helps plant the very first church in all of Europe. Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and her husband Aquila discipled and instructed Apollos. Romans 16, she led a house church. Even in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Mary Magdalene is called the apostle to the apostles because she's the first woman who's entrusted with the news of Jesus' resurrection, and she's the one who takes that news to the rest of the disciples and to the other apostles, and so she's called the apostle to the apostles. And everywhere you look throughout Scripture, God is moving in this incredibly oppressive world redemptively for the freedom of different people. And we can keep going. This happens not just with women, not just with slaves, primogeniture, even in polygamy situations where there is not an outright condemnation of an obvious injustice. You've got to look and see where God is moving redemptively in the middle of those circumstances, in the middle of a world that is horribly broken. Now, some of us are going to take this principle and they're going to ask the question, okay, does this apply to the sexuality conversations today? And the answer is absolutely. The principle applies to it. But here it is. As the principle is applied to the sexuality, ethics, and conversation that's going on today, what you're seeing at the very beginning is a very, very conservative sexual ethic where Scripture seems to allow for sex between one man and one woman in the context of a marriage. That ethic is continually taught throughout the Old Testament. And here's the thing. When Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 5, he continues to make the sexual ethic even more conservative. He's not granting greater access. He's not freeing and opening things up in a different way. He's coming on the scene and he's saying, you've heard it said that you should not, you've heard it said that you shouldn't take another man's wife in bed, but I'm saying that even if you looked at her lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Paul does the exact same thing. He continues to take this sexual ethic and to be consistent from very, very beginning all the way to the very end. So there's absolutely no movement from God in Scripture toward the sexual promiscuity in any form that it may take today. And the point is that in matters that look like cultural regression, where you're seeing these differences between how we apply certain things today and what you're seeing in that biblical context, in the absence of an outright condemnation of something, you've got to look and to see at the cues of how God is moving in those particular circumstances over time. Is he working to move something towards greater freedom, or is he moving to squash something that is evil and sinful before his eyes? And so that's what we're seeing here. And you can see exactly why the psalmist is looking at this, and he's kind of saying, okay, he gets that he needs the Holy Spirit's illumination in order to bring understanding to this thing. He's saying, teach me your ways. I can't do this in and of myself. Like, this isn't just any other normal book. I'm recognizing that this is God's very word. This is divinely inspired. And what I need is the Holy Spirit to come and to bring understanding, teaching, and admonishing while I'm reading this very word. He continues with one more point that I really want to draw out and take a couple minutes on. And I think this is a very, very important one I don't want us to miss. But when it comes to God's word, we see that the psalmist reads with his heart and not just with his head. Church, don't miss this point, please. He comes and he reads with his heart and not just his head. And we've said it a million times that there's a way to read God's word that completely misses his point. But we see this all throughout this psalm. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all of their heart. They do no wrong, but they follow his ways. I seek you, verse 10, with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Church, I that was the verse. As I'm going through Psalm 119, I could not get over in all my study. Like, I keep picturing, like, what happens if I get that winning lottery ticket and boom, I've got $375 million on my bank account. Like, I'm gonna throw a party, right? Like, you're gonna be excited. You're gonna be rejoicing in these things. And what the psalmist is saying is, I rejoice in your statutes in the exact same way as I would rejoice in winning the lottery. It is that valuable to me. How do you get there from where he is? It's because he gets that these are not just commands to be obeyed. He gets that this is not just content in order to be mastered. This is a God who is ready to be found and enjoyed. Do we remember, like, in John chapter 5, Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his time, and I love this passage. Here's what he says. Check this out. He says, you search the scriptures. These are the religious elite of the day. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Did you catch that? Church, like, this is the religious elite of the day. These are the people that know the scriptures. They know the law of God better than anyone else in their culture in that day. Like, these are the elite of the elite. They know God's word, but the problem is when they read God's word, they're reading it like it's self-help. They're reading it like it's, hey, 5 steps to a better you, 8 ways to a better marriage. Hey, here's how to dominate the business world and to make more money. Here's even 10 commands that you can follow in order for you to be right before God and better than your neighbor. Right? Like, they're reading it like it's self-help, and what he's saying is, it's not all about you. It's not all about you. It's not even mostly about you and everything that you need to do in order to be made clean before God. It is all about him and the 3 billion steps that he took in order to make you right before him. That's what it's about. And church, I don't want you to hear me, because there's practicality to God's word. Like, the 5 steps to a healthy and better marriage, the parenting principles that we're going to be talking about here in just a few weeks, they've got merit. Even at the end of this psalm, in verse 105, he's going to say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's got value. It is a guide. God's word is a guide. But it is not only a guide. It is so much more than that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. So it's absolutely that. But he's saying it's so much more than that. It's not about just those steps that you can be taking in order to be made right before God. It's about everything that he's done in order to make you right before him. That's what he's saying. He's saying that he alone is the point. And here it is, church, like, when he is the point of your reading in scripture, like, everything else seems to fall in place. He says it in verse 25, like, there is preservation and there is protection that is found in coming to the Lord God through his word. Verse 28, there is strength that comes from knowing God's word well. Verse 45 says, there is freedom to be found in him. Verse 77, there's compassion waiting. Church, like, he's finding compassion. What's he reading at this time? He doesn't even have the Gospels. Like, he doesn't even have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at this time. He is finding compassion, even in the law of God. We're talking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like, that's where he's finding the compassion of God right here at this time. Like, he doesn't even have the Gospels. He doesn't even have the full understanding of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he's still finding compassion in the law. And we have Jesus. We have the Gospels. We have God in flesh, who in his infinite love for us, while we were still lit sinners, lost and dead in our sin, far away, without hope, in his love and affection for us, he condescended from heaven, he took on flesh, he lived the sinless life that you and I could not live, so that any and all who would simply come to him in genuine faith may have that everlasting, eternal life with him. Church, we have it so much better than the psalmist has it at this time. Like, he found freedom. even apart from the Gospels and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, church, there is freedom. He finds freedom even in the law, and we have the Gospels now. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, and where there is submission to God's Word in the Holy Spirit, He produces things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Like, that's everything that we get while we are coming to the Lord through His incredible Word. And church, you do not get those things if it's just a human book. You only get it if it is a God who has breathed life into His Word and desires to meet with you. I'll never forget first year at DTS meeting with Dr. Howard Hendricks, the infamous and famous Prof. Hendricks. We were starting up class, and he gave these first year students just some advice I've held on to for my entire life. He said, students, don't ever get into the habit of differentiating between your academic study of God's Word and personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let everything you do, let it all be an act of worship, and let it always engage the entirety of who you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm grateful to have got to have received those words at the beginning of seminary, to be able to approach every project, every assignment, every academic paper, the hours and hours of academic study, to be able to say, this is not just a head game. This is not just a head game. God, would you captivate my affections for you? Would you help me understand the treasure that it is to know our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the study of God's Word? Would you captivate my heart in a way where I share in your affections for your people, for my community, for my neighbors, for my coworkers, for the strangers that I don't know, for the people that I do know? Would you help me share in your affections for people that all may come to know the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you come and would you captivate not just my mind, but my heart, my soul, and my strength as well? Short term after that, in a brown bag, someone asked Prof, and they said, Prof, what was the secret to all of your success in ministry? And he just goes, guys, he said this a number of times throughout his classes and stuff. He goes, guys, God made it really, really simple for us. He's given us His Word, and He's given us His Holy Spirit. So all I do is I read His Word, and I read it some more, and I read it some more. And I pray, and then I do everything that He tells me to do. Beth Moore said the exact same thing at a conference not long ago, but someone asked her pretty much the same question. He just said, it's very, very simple. I study God's Word every single day, and I study it a lot. I pray, and then I obey. Billy Graham, the most effective evangelist probably the world has ever known, led millions and millions to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, said exactly this. He said, I have nothing except the Spirit of the living God inside of me and His holy Word. Church, there is power in God's Word. It is the living, breathing Word of God. If you'll come and you'll engage. So this next year, I want to intentionally call our church body to this intentional season where we're not neglecting the very foundation of everything that we do, where we are a whole people that develop healthy rhythms of daily drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ, consuming as much of His Word by the power of His Holy Spirit that we possibly can, and that we would consume it in a way every single day where the Spirit of the living God would fill us to overflowing and then compel us to move on beyond our study and to move on beyond our bedroom and to move on beyond the walls of this church and to be able to engage our world missionally for the glory of God's name. That we wouldn't just be bodybuilders with giant biceps and no quads or anything like that, that we would be a well-rounded people that feast daily on the life-giving bread of God's Word and gladly go back out into the world on mission. And so to do that, I'm calling everybody to do this together. I want to do this together. I want to help us. I want to get us into this rhythm where we can do this whole thing together. And I'd love for everybody to, immediately after the service is done, probably not right now. I probably won't throw anything at you if you do it right now either. But if you want to get on your cell phones, and if you'll subscribe to the Soap blog, we'll do this thing together. Every single day, you will get a passage that's connected to the thing that we're going to be preaching on that upcoming week. And there's going to be instructions and there's going to be questions for you to go and to look and observe the scriptures that are there. You're going to observe it, you're going to apply it, and you're going to pray through it. The system that we're using to make it very, very simple is I'm going to encourage everybody to find a journal of your choice, whether maybe that's physical, maybe it's a digital journal or something like that. But every day you're going to get that thing in your email inbox, and all it is going to be the passage of scripture you're going to meditate on. Prayerfully read through it. Ask the Lord to highlight one verse on it. You're going to make 10 observations. That's the O part. After those 10 observations, seeing what God has actually said in this text, you're going to say, Lord, what is in here for me? You're going to apply it, A. And you're going to write out one application. Here's what God wants me to do with this text. Here's what he wants me to do, think, feel, worship. Here's what I need to do in light of this text. And then I'm going to write out a prayer. God, would you come and would you do this thing inside of me? I'm going to write it out very, very specifically. And by the end of the year, you're going to have a whole notebook of what God is doing in you. And by the end of the year, you're going to be able to look back and you're going to say, wow, what is it a beautiful time of engaging with the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real and powerful way. And you're going to look back and say, here's where I was at the very beginning of my time. And here's how God has completely set me free of these addictions. Here's how God has completely enraptured my heart in worship for him. Here's how he has changed my life. And so we're going to do that for an entire year together. And my hope is that in the end that we would be a well-fed church that daily feasts on the life-giving bread of God's word. To the end, that we would be spirit-filled worshipers that gladly then go and engage this world with the gospel and love of Jesus Christ.